I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to jump in at verse 38. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. The most famous sermon in the history of the world is without a doubt the sermon delivered by Jesus on the sloping hills of Galilee, right there near the Sea of Galilee. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount, and for two centuries, believers have pondered the challenging and sometimes perplexing message delivered that day so many years ago. The sermon is just about 2,000 words long, but in it, Jesus gives us godly principles for kingdom living. And when I say that, what I mean is that as Christians, we are citizens of God's kingdom. If you have not spent much time in the Sermon on the Mount, it is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I would encourage you to spend a little time camping out there in the days to come. This morning, we're going to look at one small part of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. And we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. So look at what Jesus has to say to us this morning. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, just a little context here, a little historical context to make sense of that. In the day that Jesus is talking here, first century Israel, they're occupied by the Roman government, right? So there's Roman soldiers there. And the Roman soldier could compel a citizen to carry their pack for a mile. In other words, they get a long journey and they don't have to carry their pack all the way. So they come along, here's some guy over here, and he says, hey, carry my pack. And they were obliged to carry it for 1 mile. They couldn't force them to go more than 1 mile. Jesus says, if they force you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Look at verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we come to you this morning. We open your word and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth of your word, not only to understand it, but to apply it to our lives. Give us the ability to do both, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Question. What are the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution commonly referred to as the what? Bill of Rights, absolutely. Do you know what rights the First Amendment of the United States Constitution guarantees to us as citizens? Anybody? Okay, I knew this wouldn't work. Okay, I'm trying to remember. All right, you probably said it. Religion, right? Freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom to petition. All of these are guaranteed in the First Amendment. What about the Second Amendment? What does it guarantee us? The right to bear arms. Yeah, we know that one well, don't we? If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you're bearing arms this morning, don't do it. But probably about a dozen of you would raise your hand, right? You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, you can have my gun when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers? Do you have the bumper sticker that says you can have my gun? You pry it from my cold dead fingers, right? This is one of our rights. Have you ever seen this flag? Let's put that picture up. Are you familiar with this flag? I've seen this a lot lately as decals on cars and things. This flag was designed in 1775 and is used by the Continental Marines as an early motto. And it symbolizes the American spirit of freedom. And all of this, the Bill of Rights, our Constitution, Declaration, flags like this, all of this are uniquely American, aren't they? It is our heritage, and it speaks to the priority that we put as a nation on individual rights and individual freedoms. This nation was founded with a DNA of individual liberty. Now, we haven't always lived that out consistently, have we? That's for sure. Even so, this is a part of who we are. Just look at our current political and cultural battles. Very often, they are around and centered on individual rights and freedoms that we have as citizens. Well, this morning we're going to start a new series of messages called He Said That. And there are going to be messages about some of the tough teachings of Jesus, some of the tough sayings of Jesus. Last week, John Jernigan brought a message, and I want to just say thank you to John for standing in last week and for bringing a message. But he brought a message about God's Word and how when we get into God's Word and when we actually read it and we open it up, it convicts us right in our lives. When we take the time to get into it, it convicts us. Well, at times it can also surprise us and it can offend us. And it can even confuse us. And that's no more true than when we read some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And I think our tendency sometimes is just to bypass them. Maybe not intentionally, but we kind of write them off. Because we come to them and we go, what? I don't understand that. That seems impractical for my day-to-day life. And so we end up kind of bypassing them. Well, I want us to spend a few weeks looking at some of these hard sayings and considering what they mean, but not only what they mean, but how do they apply to our lives in 21st century America. Now, there are going to be five sermons in this series, but there are a lot more hard sayings of Jesus. I just quickly made a list of about 12 this week, and I picked five of them. So this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about our personal rights as citizens of God's kingdom. We know what our rights are, citizens of America, but what are our personal rights as citizens of God's kingdom? All right, are you ready? This is what Jesus says about our personal rights. Here it is. We don't have any. There is no such thing as a Christian Bill of Rights in which we can assert our right to this thing or our right to that thing. Or I could say it another way. Let me turn around. Let me say it another way. Thinking Christianly, and by that I mean thinking as a Christian, having the attitude, the mindset of a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, excludes a preoccupation with my rights. Now, what makes it so hard to accept is that we are conditioned as Americans to think in terms of exercising and defending our rights. And I think this is true just of our human condition, right? But it's particularly true of us as Americans because of our heritage. But understand, there is a difference in having certain rights, and I absolutely that a government should guarantee certain rights to its citizens in a free society. But there's a difference in having these rights and having these rights protected by your government and insisting on exercising those rights if they conflict with the ethic of God's kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? It's not wrong that our government says, here are your rights. Yes, absolutely. But we do not insist on exercising our rights if they conflict with the ethic of God's kingdom. In other words, just because you have a right to do something doesn't make it the right thing to do. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. And so we're going to look at three statements that challenge three rights that we need to give up or be willing to give up as citizens of God's kingdom. When I say give up, I mean give up as an absolute right. That in this situation, I always have a right to this thing. I always have a right to act this way. No, you don't. You need to understand that you need to be willing to give it up. So here's the first statement. In God's kingdom, sacrifice replaces retaliation. In God's kingdom, sacrifice, and I mean personal sacrifice, replaces retaliation. Jesus said, you have heard that it is said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament law. Remember, this is he's speaking to people in first century Israel who are living under the law. And this is how they live. This is the law given to Moses by God. And a part of the law governed how to deal with people who wronged or injured someone else. And here it is basically. Whatever they did to this person needs to be done to them. And that's justice. This person caused this kind of injury, well, then that's what needs to be done in return, right? Now, there are two things that you need to understand about this law if you want to understand kind of where Jesus is coming from. First, it wasn't meant for individuals to enforce themselves. In other words, this law wasn't in place so that if somebody wronged me in this way, I could personally go to them and exact revenge in the same way upon them. It was for the government to enforce. Second, it was meant to limit retaliation and not to encourage it. So this law wasn't there to say, okay, if somebody does this for you, you need to go and you need to do this to them. It was meant to limit retaliation because in the ancient society in which the law was given, much like every other society, when people retaliated against somebody for a wrong that was done to them, usually what did they do? They escalate it, right? You did this to me? Well, I'm going to do this and this to you. Well, then that person feels wrong, and so they retaliate, right? And they escalate it to another level, and pretty soon it ends up escalating on both sides with people responding to the wrong that has been done to them. Well, this law was meant to limit that. And so Israel stood out in the ancient world as being a society where this escalation, this retaliation didn't take place, where we're going to limit the kind of retaliation that can take place. So that's the background for the law. But by the time we come to Jesus' day, which is several thousand years later, these factors have been overlooked. And the law had become a right for the individual to get even when he was wronged. This is how people in Jesus' society saw it. This is my right. And so the question was this: how far can I go with my revenge and not break the law? Somebody wronged me. I'm going to do everything that I can in retaliation to this person that's within the rules, that's within the law. But if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he never approached God's law in a legalistic way. He wasn't interested in being technically obedient to the law, or simply obeying the external regulations of the law. Jesus was interested in obedience that reflected true godliness. And so he says, but I say to you, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you. Now he's not contradicting the law. Here he's putting it in the right perspective. He's showing the difference between true godliness and legalism. Instead of demanding your right to retaliate, even if it is within the limits of the rules that have been set up, Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. And then he gives three examples. If someone insults you, that's what the slap on the cheek is. It's not somebody comes along and decks you, right? It's an insult. Somebody insults you, someone sues you, or someone uses their authority to compel you to do what you don't want to do, like the Roman soldier compelling you to carry his pack. Jesus says, don't resist that person. Now, let me pause here and let me say this. To understand this passage and to understand most of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to realize that Jesus isn't giving us a new law to live by. He's not saying, well, that's the old law, but now I'm giving you a new set of rules to live by. He's giving us, listen, principles of godliness. Here's how godly people think. Here's how godly people live. Here's how a godly-minded person thinks. If we want to turn this into yet another law, we miss the point. If we take what Jesus is saying here, we say, okay, here's a new rule I got to follow, we miss the point. For example, he says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, you go with them 2 miles. Well, the legalistic person who takes that as a rule says, okay, I'll go with them 2 miles, but not a step further. You see how that misses the point? Jesus isn't giving us a rule to follow, but a kind of life to live. And for the Christian, that means we choose personal sacrifice over personal retaliation. Now, right away, I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but, and you've got some scenario, right? You've got some idea in mind, some scenario of that's an exception to the rule. Yeah, but what about this case? Yeah, but what about this case? And I know that's what some of you are thinking because that's how I think. I read something like this from Jesus and I go, okay, yeah, but what about? And that's not necessarily a bad question to ask. If we're going to apply this principle to our lives and we're going to do it well, then we need to know what Jesus has in mind when he says, don't resist an evil person. What is he talking about? What does he mean there? How do you realistically apply that to your life? As I mentioned earlier, we're kind of a gun-toting church. It's not by design. We don't have, you know, a sign out front that says, you know, bring your Bible and your gun. I mean, it's just kind of the way it is. It's just I just happen to know that a number of you carry concealed weapons. All right. So that's fine. So this is, but listen, I mean, I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but this makes this a very relevant topic for us today. Is it right? Is it wrong to carry a weapon for the purpose of defending yourself? Because listen, if you do, you're going to have to resist an evil person. But Jesus said, don't resist an evil person. Oh, what do we do now? Well, at the end of the service, we're going to have an altar call and you can bring your guns. Listen, this is how some Christians interpret this passage, and it's a very important question. Some Christians will interpret this passage and say that Christians are to be pacifists, that you never resist an evil person with force. And they will not serve in the military, and they will not serve on police forces. Right? And if that's how you choose to interpret the passage, that's fine. But I don't think that's what Jesus means. And it's not just because I'm a Second Amendment kind of person. It's because when I read the rest of the Bible, there are other things that come to bear that cause me to interpret this in a certain way. For example, it was God who instituted government, listen, to use force to promote and secure justice. The Bible says, respect those who are in authority over you, because they do not bear the sword in vain. God instituted government to use force. So this is obviously not a blanket kind of rule that says nobody can ever use force in a godly way to protect someone or to pursue justice. Also, God in many places in the Bible commends those who protect vulnerable people from being abused by wicked people. And so I think if you have the means to protect someone from physical harm or other kinds of harm, but I'm thinking here in a particular way of physical harm, I think you have the duty to do so, right? And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. See, here's what we need to understand. We need to be sure that we don't lose sight of the context of this passage. Whenever you study the Bible, if you take a verse and you pull it out of the context and try to interpret it aside from the context of the passage it's in and the rest of the Bible, invariably you're going to come up, I think, with a mistaken interpretation. And when we look at the context of this passage, all the way from 38 down to 48, we see that it has to do with the condition of a person's heart towards those who have wronged them in some way. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the condition of your heart in dealing with those who might be your enemies or those who might have wronged you in some way. I like what William Hendrickson says about this passage. He wrote a commentary and he wrote this. Jesus is condemning the spirit of lovelessness, hatred, yearning for revenge. He is saying, do not resist the evildoer with measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, unrelenting, vindictive disposition. And I would add, even if it is your right. Even if it's your right to resist, you don't do it if that's the case. This forces us to do two things. It causes us to look at the condition of our hearts and to consider if we're not only obeying the rules, but if we are acting out of love. And if you're not, you don't insist on your right. It causes us to look and it causes us to say, listen, it's within my rights. I'm not breaking any rules. I'm not breaking any laws. I'm doing what's within that. That's not the only question for Christians. The other question is, what is the condition of my heart? If you have to get carnal, if you have to get worldly to insist upon your rights, then don't do it. But it also causes us to trust God. And we've sung about that this morning. Right? Because when you let the offense go, when you let the injustice go, instead of pursuing it, you have to trust God to take care of it in the end. It's out of your hands. And you have to trust that even though the wrong seems off so well, how does it go? Even though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Thank you. Right? You have to trust that God will take care of it in the end. And if it costs you something, and it may cost you to let it go, it may cost you to not pursue it and insist upon your rights, but if it costs you something, it will surely be less than the cost of a bitter, vindictive, and vengeful heart. Which is more important? A number of years ago, it's been a number of years ago now, I bought a car, a used car, from a car dealer in Ocala. And normally when I buy a used car, like many of you, I want to take it to a mechanic, right? And I want him to check it out. I want him to tell me, yeah, it looks pretty good, or there's no big issues that I can see right off the bat that are going to be big problems for you or whatever. Well, I didn't do that this time. And I didn't do it because it was in Ocala. It wasn't quite convenient. But this car dealer assured me that they took all of their cars to an independent mechanic, and he checked them over, and he even gave me a sheet with a checklist of these are the things that we checked. This is all fine. We've checked all of this all fine. And one of the things that was checked was no unusual front-end noises. So I drove the car around the neighborhood, around the dealership there, and bought it. And then I got on I-75 coming home. Now, I'm not a mechanic, but even with my untrained ear, I heard an unusual front-end noise. I thought it was maybe the tire on the road at first, just kind of, you know, new car, new tire. No, there's something wrong. So I took the car to a mechanic up here in Gainesville, to my mechanic, and he looked at it and he said, yeah, your wheel bearing's bad. And I had to get it fixed, and it was not cheap. And so I called the dealership, and I talked to the owner, and I said, you sold me this car, and you gave me this sheet that said, you know, this was fine, and it wasn't fine. And he said, and this was a little unusual, he said, well, send me the bad part that they took out, and I think maybe a copy of the receipt that I had paid for. Send it to me, and let me look at it, and I'll make it right. So I did. I never heard from him again. Now, at this point, I had a choice to make. I could pursue it or not. I chose not to, precisely because of this passage. For whatever reason, and I don't remember all that was going on in my thinking at the time, but for whatever reason, I felt convicted in this circumstance to let it go. I felt that he had wronged me, and maybe it was unintentional, but I called him and I gave him the chance to make it right. I felt that he had wronged me, maybe even cheated me. I was not happy. I wanted him to pay. But I chose to let it go and to leave it with God. Now, I'd like to say that I'm as spiritually minded with everyone who I feel has wronged me. I'm not. But studying this passage this week has reminded me once again, that as a child of God, I am not to pursue my rights if it means adopting a heart condition that is not pleasing to Him. Right? And I hope it's reminded you of the same thing. Listen, folks, as Christians, we don't hold on to our right to get even and to retaliate. Here's the second statement I want you to see from this passage. Not only does sacrifice replace retaliation, but giving replaces keeping. Giving replaces keeping. Look at verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this doesn't deal with retaliation so much, like what we just read, but it deals with greed and self-centeredness. But here's where it connects with what just came before it. In both cases, claiming our rights can cause us to act in an unloving and ungodly way if we're not careful. In both cases, claiming our rights can cause us to act in an ungodly or unloving way if not careful. Right? In the first case, we might claim our right to retaliate, and in doing so, we might become ungodly. In this case, we might claim our right to keep what we have worked so hard for. It is mine, and I don't want to share it, and I don't have to. Now, once again, if we read these words without any qualification whatsoever, we can become misguided. D.A. Carson, who wrote an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, tells a story about a research student at Cambridge University who read this passage, and he took it without any qualification. Jesus says, if anyone asks something from you, you give it to them. So he did that. Well, as you might imagine, there were about a dozen men around the school there where he was going to school who figured this out. That whenever you ask this guy, he would give it to you and he would never say no. And as a result of this, he went bankrupt, giving to these men who constantly asked from him. At times, he went without food to eat, giving to these men who ended up spending it on alcohol. Now, is Jesus suggesting that? That any time anyone asks for something, we must give it to them. Well, if we're reading this as a law, if we're reading this as a rule that Jesus has given us to follow, then the answer is yes. But I've said this is better to be understood as a principle for godly living, not as a rule to follow. Now, here's the danger, right? As soon as I say that, here's the danger. If we qualify this and we call it a principle, right, then it becomes easier for us to ignore it. If what Jesus said here doesn't mean that I have to give to everyone every time they ask me, well, then I'm off the hook. Because I can always come up with a reason and justify to myself why for not giving to those in need at any given time. Well, you know, we have some medical bills right now. When we get those all paid off, then but he might use it on something that's not appropriate, like alcohol, so I'm not going to. And we can always come up with a reason, right? To justify not giving to somebody in need. That's a danger here when we say this is a principle for our lives and not a hard and fast rule that we follow. But listen to me. I want you to look for a moment at the last verse in this passage. Look at verse 48. It says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that word perfect is translated from a Greek word. The New Testament is written in Greek, translated into English for us. It's from a Greek word, which is the word teleos, which doesn't mean perfect without fault or blemish, but rather it means to be complete or mature, and specifically regarding Christian character. And if you look up this word and you follow it throughout the New Testament, you see oftentimes it is translated into English as the word complete or mature. And that's how it's translated oftentimes in English. So Jesus is calling us to be mature Christians. And here's my point. By giving us a principle instead of a rule or a law to follow, Jesus is treating us as spiritually grown-up people, spiritually mature grown-ups. It is children who need a rule to govern every aspect of their lives, not grown-ups. Grown-ups can have principles and make principled decisions without a law or a rule to tell them every step of the way what they must do in every circumstance. Right? Just work with youth. Isn't that true, CJ? Well, I don't know where CJ is, but isn't that true? You work with youth, right? The more mature the youth are, the fewer rules are needed. Right? You can just give them principles. Hey, this is kind of how I want you to behave. But the less mature, and this is true for all of us, children, youth, adults, the less mature, the more rules we need. And so when we say that Jesus gave us a principle for godly living, when we say that he doesn't give us a law that spells out what we should do in every case, it's an opportunity for us to be spiritually mature and let God's Spirit convict us about what we need to do. Do you understand what I'm saying here? He's giving us an opportunity to live as spiritually mature grown-ups. So what's the principle in verse 42? Be generous. That's the principle that we're to live our lives by. Be generous. Don't give only thinking of how it might benefit you. Don't give only thinking of what you might get in return. Give to people in need because God has blessed you. How much? How often should you give? When should you give? To whom should you give? Should you give to an individual? Or should you give through some organization? I don't know. I don't know. Get with God and ask Him to give you some wisdom and some discernment and some guidance on those matters. I don't know how it might work out in your life. But here's the bottom line. We can always make a case to justify keeping what is ours. It's my money. I worked hard for it. I don't have to give it away. We can always make that case. But the point is, kingdom-minded folks think about how to bless others and not just how to enrich themselves. Listen, is it okay to enjoy the blessings that God has given you? Absolutely. Absolutely. But don't think just in terms of yourself and enjoying what God has given you. Think about how you can use what God has given you to bless others. And right now, if you're having a yeah but moment, if you're not a generous giver and you don't practice this kind of thing and you're going, yeah, but, and this is rubbing you the wrong way, then I want you to consider that maybe God is convicting you about giving up your right to your stuff. All right, so we need to think about our rights. We need to give up our right to retaliate in every situation. We need to think about giving up our right to keeping our stuff. And then here's the third statement. Love replaces hate. Sacrifice replaces retaliation. Giving replaces keeping. And love replaces hate. We see this beginning in verse 43. Jesus states once again, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies." Now this is what the Pharisees were teaching in that day. They were giving this rule. Okay, you can love those that are close to you, those around you. Right? Family, neighbors, community, but you hate your enemies. And like the first time when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I said you," like that time, this too is a misrepresentation of the law. And it's an attitude that had been adopted by the people of Jesus' day. That it was okay to love your neighbors and to hate your enemies. But Jesus turns this one upside down as well. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is where Jesus gets really radical. Not only do I not have the right to retaliate, I don't even have the right to keep hatred in my heart for those who have wronged me. Come on, at least let me have that. I won't go after the person. I won't make them pay. I won't do that, but at least let me hate the guy for a while. Right? Jesus says, no, don't hate him. Oh, it's worse than that. Bless him. Don't hate him. Bless him. Pray for him or her, as the case may be. I want to tell you, I find this really hard to do. I'll just be honest with you. I honestly didn't find it terribly hard not to pursue that matter about the car. I just didn't. I felt convicted about it. I didn't find that terribly hard. But I confess that prior to studying this passage again this week, I had never once prayed for that man who owned the car dealership. In fact, when his ads come on the radio, my kids can tell you, I hear him. I never, before this week, and I have rectified that this week, I had never once prayed that God would bless his business. And you know what the crazy thing is? He's not even really my enemy. You know, he certainly hasn't persecuted me in any serious way. And still I find it hard to pray that God would bless him, because he did something to me. Folks, if I could see your prayer list, whether it's written down on a paper or just something that's in your head, if I could look at it, how many enemies would I find on your prayer list? How many enemies would you be blessing through prayer? This is not easy, but it is godly. Jesus says in verse 45 that we do this because we are the children of God, and that's what God is like. Anyone can love people who love them back, who make them feel good. I love people who laugh at my jokes. It's a very small group. But that's easy, right? Yeah, people make you feel good. People who are lovable, who are like, that's easy. Even the worst among us love people who love them back. The real test of Christian character is when you love people who hate you and people who hurt you. But this is a right I don't want to give up. Hatred can soothe the soul when I am in distress. Anger fantasies can strengthen a downtrodden heart. Have you ever done that? Is it just me, or have you ever done that? Don't raise your hand, but be honest with yourself. Have you ever done that? When you're just feeling down and you're grasping for something to make you feel better, and you think about that person that's wronged you, and you have this little fantasy in your mind, this little scenario where you're putting them in their place. You ever done it? It makes you feel good. It makes me feel good. Maybe it doesn't make you feel good. But that's not who God has called me to be. He'd much rather be the one to soothe my soul and to strengthen my heart. I am called to love my enemies and to pray for them, and so are you. Now you're thinking to yourself, great, something else that I'm supposed to do in my Christian life that I can't do, or it's really hard to do. Well, here's the good news. The Spirit of Christ, the one who prayed for the people who were nailing him to the cross, who prayed that they would be forgiven, the one who stood there and didn't retaliate when they were plucking out his beard and beating him, the one who said these hard words, the Spirit of Christ lives in you if you're a Christian. You can't do this on your own. None of us can. Jesus didn't say these words to say, okay, now pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Dig way down deep inside of you and do these things. No, you can't do it. But you can do it through Him. Let Him guide you and strengthen you to live out this kind of life. That's what Paul meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was talking about living the life that God has called us to live. And we can only do it through Christ strengthening us and enabling us to do that. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then I have some really great news for you. You don't have to do this to become a Christian. Jesus never teaches something like this. It says, now go do that and God will love you. God will forgive you. God will accept you and He'll make you one of His children. He never, ever says that. In fact, when you read these things, what it ought to do to you is it ought to show you how you cannot live up to the standard that God has set on your own, and that you have failed miserably in being the kind of person that God has called you to be. You see, Jesus only set one condition on us for receiving the forgiveness of God and being called the children of God. He said, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the condition for us to become the children of God, for us to receive the forgiveness of God, is to receive Jesus, to believe in Him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is who He said He is, God in human flesh. To believe that when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sin. And if you will do that, and if you will come to Him, if you will accept Him as your Savior, acknowledging your own sinfulness, that you cannot live up to God's standard, and you accept Him and what He's done for you, then God will accept you, and He will forgive you, and He will make you His child. And then you ask Him to enable you to live out these things that He's called us to do. And this is a lifelong growing process. But by His strength and His power, you and I can do it. Father, we thank You for the hard words of Jesus. Lord, sometimes it's easy just to skip them. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do that, that we would wrestle with them, do our best to understand them, and then to apply them to our lives. And we pray for Your strength to do that, Father. We pray for Your guidance. Give us wisdom and discernment about these things, about retaliating, about giving to people in need. Lord, we need wisdom. We need discernment. This is all fine on Sunday morning in church, but when we get out into the world and into life, Lord, we need to know how these things play out in a practical way. Give us that kind of guidance, we pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith in You, Lord, I pray that they would not read a passage like this and add this to the list of things they've got to do to be right with You. Oh, Father, I pray that You would use passages like this to convict them as You convict all of us of our unworthiness, of our failure to live out the standard that You have set for us. And then, Father, I pray that You draw them to the Savior and to faith in Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.